Greetings, one, in Jesus' precious name this morning. Again, a privilege to be in God's house to worship Him. It's been a subject I've been contemplating for a while. It's a large subject, the subject of separation of church and state. And I suppose what brought it more directly into my mind was the assassination of Charlie Kirk and all the commentary that followed that. And I'm not going to dwell on that part of it. But it made me wonder where we should be, because there's things that Charlie did that are very admirable and very good, and we come up very short on some of the service and some of the things that he did. And on the other hand, there's things that he did and was involved in that I believe we should not be. And so it made me dig into the subject. I will assure you that this message this morning will not cover the subject of separation of church and state, and that is not the title, but it does touch that subject. Like I said, it is very large, and there are some very deep questions within that subject that I still am searching for answers for. The subject title that I chose is My Kingdom is Not of This World, and you can turn to John chapter 18. We like to mostly, for the main areas of the message, like to stay in John 18. Of course, we'll be looking at other supporting scriptures. But while you're turning there, I'd like to give what I would consider the theme verse, the burden of my heart, or the inspiration that I find. From Colossians 1:13, I'd like to share with you. It's talking about Jesus, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. As people of God, we are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of Jesus. And there, that is a real kingdom. It is a real group of people. It is not just this congregation, it's not just the conference we are a part of, but it is a kingdom that is spread over the face of the earth, and those that have named the name of Christ and are walking in obedience to him are and have been translated into this kingdom of his dear Son. And there is a walk that we should walk when we're in that, when we have been translated into that kingdom, and there's so much there. We'll read some of these verses in after a bit, but just hold your place there. So as we think about the separation of church and state, we more commonly use the terminology, the two kingdom principle. It's probably what we're more familiar with. In fact, in my studies, you will not find separation of church and state in the Bible. You'll not find it actually in many religious writings. If I have it right, The phrase separation of church and state has been coined by the far left-leaning political group of people, and they are using it to try to extract God from government. They don't want any parts of God. They've used that term to pull the Ten Commandments off the walls of courthouses. They've used that statement to take out Bible reading and prayer from the schools. And so there are people using this statement this morning for the purposes of completely, I'm going to use the word, cleanse society of God. We use this statement in order that we can keep the purity of the church. I just want you to know that. The statement in itself is not necessarily right or wrong, because it's used by people on both sides of the aisle. For the purity of the church to exist, there are boundaries that must be kept between it and civil government. Separation of church and state, what does that mean? Does it mean that the state is to be absent of God? Scripture says in Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And this question I don't have an answer for, but is it possible to have such a thing as a godly government, a godly nation? Is that possible? We know that the kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of godliness, the kingdom of holiness. We have the kingdoms of this world, which are is the civil government. Does that mean it is automatically outside of the realm of godliness? Indeed, the church and the state do touch. There are ordinances, there are regulations, etc. The state touches us. And that's not wrong. But where does the right and wrong of church and state touching become wrong? So there is in fact the part that the church falls under the state in some things, in some civil matters. We go for a permit to build the building, the addition that we're building. You go to the civil government, the local, and you apply for that. We go back to 2020, and COVID hit, and we got I don't know if you call it an edict or whatever. We were informed that we were not to meet. We were not to have church services. I don't know where that, there was controversy about that. Should we obey? Should we not obey? How long do we obey? Are they trying to shut down services, you know, for the future? Or is this something that is trying to, is the civil government trying to put a blanket on the church? What was that? Well, we came through that, we're kind of forgetting about it. But the church and the state indeed do touch. But the larger question that came out of this for me was this. What is the responsibility of the church to directly touch the state with truth? What is the church's responsibility in that? And are we fulfilling that? Or do we have no responsibility in that? I'm talking with a gospel message, with the truth of Scripture. Does the church have a responsibility to touch the state with that? Let's read John 18. John 18 is a story of Jesus, part of his trial. And what struck me about this passage is you see civil government and the state, the civil government and the church, which the church is really new. Jesus is the King of heaven. We'll look at some of that, and you see all of these powers coming together in the trial of Jesus. And we'd like to just learn some lessons from this passage. John 18, starting at verse 26. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see these in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Actually, I think I want to start at verse 28. But anyway. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, art thou King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee of me? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom, that I should release unto you one of the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And the title is taken from verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." So the first area, I just like to look at the powers that be. That's what I titled the first main area, the powers that be. I'd like to look at this story and think of the powers, the civil powers, the powers of heaven, all these powers. And I want us to notice that the powers of heaven, earth, and hell converge at the trial of our Lord. All of these powers converge at the trial. That's not so different than the life that we live, but it's easier to see in this story because we can look back and we know now the facts. We have all of Scripture to tell us what was going on. All of the powers of heaven, earth, and hell converge at the trial of our Lord. First of all, the main character is Jesus. Jesus is there. He is the King of heaven and earth. In Matthew 28, it tells us of Jesus' power, 28:18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them," being the disciples, "saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth." This is God's Son. He's at the trial, and he has all power. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of earth. He's King. He's ultimate King. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Jesus is there. Secondly, we find Satan is there. We not see his name. His name is not given in the account, but he is there. He's the king of evil. And some supporting verses of what brought the trial of Jesus to bear, we can go to John 13:2, and it says, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So Satan is involved in the trial and hoping to crucify Jesus. Satan is there. He is involved. He's the king of evil. He's the ruler of darkness, which is given in Ephesians 6:12. Colossians 1:16 says that Satan is the prince of this world. John 12:31 says he's the ruler of this world. This is Satan. He's there. He's at the trial. This is the power of hell. He's there. An interesting note, when I think about who Satan is and the power that he has, my mind was taken to the Jesus' temptation on the mount. It says, "And Satan took him up." Satan took Jesus up into the mount. And Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And Satan says to Jesus, "All these things will I give thee if you fall down and worship me." Now, I don't know exactly what that means. I wish I had a better understanding of what does Satan rule. Was he telling a lie that he could give Jesus all of those kingdoms? Or does he actually operate those kingdoms? Does he actually operate the kingdoms, all the civil governments of the world? Are they in Satan's domain, or was Satan enticing Jesus with a lie that I can give you them? Satan is the ruler of darkness, but that was his offer to Jesus. I don't know how to answer the question exactly, because in Psalm 24:1 it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell in them. If I go by that verse, then I believe Satan was lying. He was offering an empty promise to the King of Heaven. But I do know that if Jesus would have fell down and worshiped Satan, that would have brought him into Satan's kingdom, and he would have some kind of power in that kingdom. If you go to Revelation 11:15, I'll just turn there real briefly. We're still on the question, was Satan lying, or what is happening about these kingdoms of the world and the glory of them? 11:15, listen to this. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So something changes. So maybe Satan does, in fact, rule the kingdoms of this world. But we have Psalm 24, that the earth is the Lord and fullness thereof, and all them that dwell therein. We need wisdom. Moving on, Pontius Pilate is at Jesus' trial. Civil government. He's the Roman governor of the province of Judea. He has civil authority. He has the power to judge, the power to sentence. He is there. Fourthly, we have the Jewish high priests. Spiritual leadership in quotations, but they were spiritual leaders. In some ways, spiritual and civil. Coming from the Old Testament, that's another piece of it, that how do we transition, or how do we understand the transition between Old Testament, because God did call a nation his own people. So in some ways, it was civil and spiritual entwined, dovetailed. But we're in the transition here at Jesus' trial, and the Jewish high priests are the spiritual leadership, but they're somewhat spiritual and civil authority. We have Annas, a former high priest of powerful influence. That's given earlier in chapter 18:13. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and Caiaphas was the reigning high priest, very powerful individual, a lot of authority. He's there. What are we talking about? We're talking about the church and the state. Number five, we have Jesus' disciples. They are the first New Testament church leaders. They are the preachers and the teachers of Jesus' gospel. They're the carriers of the gospel into every land. And they're the carriers that Jesus gave commission to in Matthew 28, where he says, go ye into all the world, teaching all nations, baptizing, and so on. Now, not all of the disciples were there. We know that when Jesus was apprehended in the garden, many of them scattered. And not all of them were here, but some of them here, but it represents. There was a representation. Peter was here, I believe, at least, the Apostle Peter. So as we look at this struggle at Jesus' trial, we look at this struggle, and the conflict is firstly a struggle of Satan against God. It is a struggle of evil against righteousness. Satan is trying his best to conquer more power, more than what he has, more than what he already has. He's the ruler of darkness. He's the king of evil. And he's trying to conquer. He wants to destroy Jesus. So it's firstly a conflict of Satan versus God. Secondly, is a conflict of earthly or worldly powers, we could say the state, against the bearer of truth, or the bearers of truth, or against the king of truth. It's a conflict of worldly powers against the church, we could say. And because of spiritual bankruptcy, the Jews, those intended to be a light for God, had become merely another earthly kingdom, using its energies to further their preferences and wishes. And that's the truth that probably struck me the hardest. So into this setting, Jesus sets a foundational block by this declaration: my kingdom is not of this world. This is the setting. All of these powers, Jesus being the power of heaven, and Satan being the power of hell, and the civil government being the powers of evil, they're all there. And Jesus declares to this civil authority that my kingdom is not of this world. It's not earthly. Neither is it evil. Now, Romans 13, the thing we have to remember in this, and we have to remember for our own lives, it's not just about this story. But Romans 13, 1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are what? Ordained of God. The evil civil powers that were there, Pilate, the church leaders that had gone wrong, Caiaphas, and all of the high priests, and all of that, all of the powers that converged there. Satan's power is not ordained of God. I don't believe. We're talking about earthly powers. Satan is a fallen being. But we're talking about the earthly powers. Those earthly powers, they're there, they're surrounding Jesus. They're trying to convict him. They're evil. They want to murder him. These powers are ordained of God. Second area of the message, examining now Jesus' words, my kingdom is not of this world. Let's examine that. So Pilate asked Jesus, that's in 37. After Jesus makes this declaration, my kingdom is, okay, now it starts before it, in 33. Pilate enters the judgment hall, called Jesus, and said unto him, art thou king of the Jews? So I believe Pilate's inquiry of Jesus' kingship is not innocent. So Pilate tells the Jews to take Jesus and punish him. They brought him to Pilate, and then Pilate says in 31, he says, well, take him and judge him according to your law. Whatever you want to do with him. If you need to punish him, if you need to beat him, if you need to, whatever your law says, go ahead. But they say, it's not lawful for us to put him to death. They didn't want to just punish Jesus. They want Jesus dead. So Pilate's inquiry, after he goes back from this, Pilate is found out, the Jews reply that we cannot lawfully put him to death, informs Pilate of the Jews' desire. So Pilate returns to Jesus asking if Jesus is a king. To admit being a king when there is a reigning king on the throne, which is Caesar. You remember when they in the trial there, at one point they say, we only have one king, it's Caesar. So Caesar's the king. For Jesus to admit being a king when there is a reigning king on the throne seems to be a probable cause to put Jesus to death. So I believe that Pilate's question was not innocent in asking Jesus, are you a king? Because Pilate has a certain responsibility to keep an uprising from happening, he has a certain responsibility to keep a person from taking the kingship or pretending to be a king or trying to oust Caesar from being king. So he's asking Jesus, he wants Jesus to incriminate himself. Civil government against the church. Pilate further seems to entice Jesus into admitting an earthly kingship and saying, thine own nation and chief priests have delivered you unto me. He's saying, they're saying you're king and these are your people. Are these people under you? Who are these people? Your nation, your chief priests. So the first thing I'd like to learn from this statement is that Pilate's inquiry of Jesus' kingship is not innocent. Secondly, this declaration of Jesus is both earthly and spiritual. I'd like to look at the earthly first. Jesus, in Jesus saying, my kingdom is not of this world, Jesus is saying, I have no earthly kingship. I'm not competing with Caesar. I'm not trying to take Caesar's throne. I think he saw right through Pilate's question. This is no earthly kingship. He's also saying that the Jews and the chief priests are an earthly nation. Because they have gone astray, because they are a corrupt religious society, they have walked away from God, they are no longer God's saved people because of their disobedience and so on. Jesus says, I lay no claim to them because they are simply another earthly nation. They are just simply another earthly kingdom. And he says next that if my kingdom were earthly, my followers would use physical force to win a kingdom. And he's saying to Pilate, you don't see that, do you? Other than Peter slicing off the ear of the servant of the high priest. So in that slice, Jesus' declaration is earthly. But thirdly, Jesus' declaration is spiritual. In verse 37, Jesus very clearly declares what this kingdom is focused on, what it is about. When Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, in verse 37, he gives definition to it. And he declares that this kingdom is a kingdom of truth. He says, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus said, this is what my kingdom's about, and I'm the king of this. I'm the king of truth. That's what I'm a king of. I'm not king of the Jews. I'm not king of the chief priest. I'm not competing against Caesar. But this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and its goal and purpose is to perpetuate truth. In this truth declaration, Jesus separates himself from the purposes of Satan, the king of evil. He separates himself from Pilate and civil government, and he separates himself from Annas and Caiaphas, the leaders of a dark religious society. He cuts right through and says, I'm here, this is truth, and the rest of you are over there. And Pilate, in this moment, I believe, recognizes the innocence of Jesus. He recognizes that Jesus is not a threat to civil government in that he is vying for an earthly kingship. He saw right through it. But Pilate also recognizes that the King of Light, the King of Truth, has touched a dark religious society and the state. And Pilate chooses to protect the society and the state because it was in his best interest. Quotation marks. Because Mark 15:10 says, talking about Pilate, for he knew that the chief priest had delivered him, Jesus, for envy. This is the backdrop, the story. I'd like to now go to the third part of the message and the final part and talk about I've called it the church on biblical course. What do we learn from this story that will be a take home for us that we can, not the history not what Pilate was thinking, not all of that, but what can we take home? I think I have 4 points in this area. Third area, the church on biblical course. Number one, what can we learn? And what do we need to be strengthened in, however you want to say it? Number one, the church and the state are two distinct institutions, each ordained of God. Each ordained of God. The state are the powers that be, and they are ordained of God. The church, 1 Corinthians 12:18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. Both of those scriptures are true. God has ordained the state. God has ordained the church. In fact, there's more scriptures where it talks about the ministers of the civil government to suppress evil and to do their work in the civil government. It calls them ministers. And we have the ministers of the gospel. We have the ministry of reconciliation in the church. So these are two distinct institutions, each ordained of God. They each have distinct responsibilities. And maybe we'll read some of the verses I just talked about. I'd like to quick turn to Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that shall resist, that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Here it is. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. It's not talking about a church minister. It's talking about a civil leader. He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This is the work of the civil government, they are ordained of God. There's a lot of questions in there. Might have to be another message for some of that. But they have a distinct responsibility. We could start talking about the ICE and some of the happenings and some of the shootings that are taking place by the authorities. I'm not saying they haven't made mistakes. I don't know all the ins and outs. But this scripture says that so they don't bear swords anymore. They don't carry a sword, but they carry weapons. They carry a weapon that is capable of killing. And they carry them for a purpose. And scripture says that they don't bear them in vain. In other words, they're going to use them. And scripture seems to give that authority to the civil government. It is for them to use. We could go to the church, talking about the distinctive responsibilities. You go to the church, and there's hundreds, thousands of verses, and so I'm just going to go briefly over this. The church is to preach the truth, encourage, reconcile, and all of those things, many, many, many things. So moving on, thinking about the church and state being two distinct institutions. Biblically, the state shall not run the church, and the church shall not run the state. Why? What is the concern? What's it about? What is it keeping us from? What is it keeping the church from? What's it keeping the state from? Well, for one, the one thing we can say, that history shows us that when church and state merge, the church uses the power of the state to enforce its doctrines and practices. History has repeated this truth over and over and over again. The Crusades from about 1100 to 1300, where armies would go out, and at least some of them, it wasn't all of them, but some of those armies would force people to convert to Christianity. You use physical force, use warfare to force people to convert to Christianity. That happened. That's in history. It's a part of the merge. It is what goes wrong when the church and the state merge. We could go to the 16th and the 17th century Europe, and the same thing happens there. Church and state merge, and our forefathers died at the stake and were tortured and burned and all of those things that went wrong. Why, what went wrong? The church and the state had merged. And the church was using the power of the state to enforce its doctrines and practices. And it's as simple as this. As you think about the church, God gives the church the authority to admonish. But admonition became inquisition. And we know that God gives the church the authority for church discipline. But church discipline became, church discipline such as excommunication became torture and execution, because the state and the church had merged. And the church was using the power of the state to enforce its doctrines and practices. In other words, how are we going to get people to do what's right? How are we going to keep them into the doctrines that we want to keep them in? Torture, execution. And so the danger here, and I believe it is the chief danger that I can wrap my mind around. The chief danger of the church and the state merging is the church corrupting itself. It becomes corrupt. The church, and it's an interesting thing to think about, that the state doesn't corrupt itself when the church merges it with it. I mean, it's not being true to its calling and true to its responsibility and true to what it's ordained to. But it doesn't corrupt itself like the church corrupts itself when it joins the state. The church is to be leaders, benevolent leaders, and love and reconcile. Yes, in church discipline and admonition and all of those types of things. But it is the church that corrupts itself. And Jesus talks about this in Luke 22 and 22-25 when he's exhorting the disciples. He says this, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. And Jesus said, you're not to be so. You're supposed to be the least among. And you serve. In the church, leaders serve. So the church corrupts itself. The church simply cannot temper the power that comes to it by power of the state, and it corrupts itself in that power. That's a sad thing. And so God has rightly ordained the church and the state into two distinct institutions. Secondly, the church must hold Jesus Christ as the head and walk in obedience to him in order to be part of his kingdom. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And I'm getting this from the thought that the Jews, Caiaphas and the other high priests, the God's chosen people were at a place, at a very low spot. They're rejecting Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the King of truth. They're rejecting him. And so they have become just another earthly kingdom. And that's the truth that hit me so hard. As I thought about being a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, and if we don't handle this thing correctly and biblically, and we walk away from the King of Truth, that we just simply become another kingdom of this world. We become a religious entity that meets, and we can have religious behavior. It might be a religious society, but if we're absent of Jesus and absent of obedience, we're just another worldly kingdom. So the church must hold Jesus Christ as the head and walk in obedience to him to be a part of his kingdom. Thirdly, what do we learn? It is the church's responsibility to touch the state with the gospel. I believe it is. It is the church's responsibility to touch the state with the gospel. I'd like to give some biblical examples. John the Baptist lost his head for this. Because John the Baptist, in sitting before Herod, I believe Herod was a king, at least a high up government leader. John the Baptist said to Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." And he lost his head. John the Baptist touched the state with truth, and the state couldn't stand it. Paul to Agrippa in Acts 26, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," Agrippa said, after Paul had talked to him and conversed with him. Acts 9:15, the Lord came to Paul. Saul is converting to Paul. Actually, he was talking to Ananias there, I believe, which went to Paul and laid his hands upon him. And he said to Ananias, "Don't be afraid to go and talk to Paul, because I have chosen this man to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." I believe it is the church's responsibility to touch the state with truth. Paul to Felix in Acts 24:25. Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, and Felix trembled. Paul was touching the state with truth. Christians must speak out for truth, even though these truths may directly touch hot-button political issues in the state. What do I mean by that? If one of us were to go to a street corner or college campus and declare the biblical truth concerning abortion, gender confusion, etc., likely we would be accused of being a political activist. It's okay to be accused of being a political activist if we're sharing the truth, touching the state, and not saying that colleges and so on, but are the state. But when you go on that level, you will get the attention of the state. We will get the attention of the state. The church will get the attention of the state. That attention might not be good, it might be bad, but it doesn't mean it's wrong. I believe the church has a responsibility to touch the state with truth. In our pursuit of separation of church and state, have we arrived at a place of neglect in sharing the gospel in areas that touch the state? So, what I'm saying is, this doctrine of separation of church and state, if we look at it through one lens, gives us a safe place to be. Are we supposed to be in that safe place? Does God want us in that safe place? I believe it is in our place to communicate among ourselves of the corruption in government. We are, as Christians, to speak out against sin. We have to do it in honor. Honor the king. Scripture talks about that. We have to do it in respect. But I believe it is right for the Christians, for the church, to point out the corruption of government, the corruption of individuals in civil government. It's a way that among ourselves we can keep the straight and narrow and recognize that. The last point. Political focus and involvement in the church robs her of her lofty calling. I don't know how to communicate, even to myself, much less to you, the lofty calling of the church, of the salvation of souls, of eternity with God, of the glories of heaven that we're trying to guide people to. I don't know how to communicate that. But this lofty calling is the preaching of the gospel. Is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has the power to deliver souls from hell, reconciliation of souls and failure to sin, the strengthening of the hands, and the feeble knees in spiritual battle. It is to by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of God's word, to say no to sin and yes to God for each one of us. The church's lofty role is to love and preach truth, reinforce in our hearts the rejection of military service to the state. So we have a different role. The state, it is in the hands of the state to go to war. The shedding of human blood in warfare is in the hands of the state and not the church. The church must not aid the state in any such effort. It's another thing we need to strengthen ourselves in. I think it's easy with the things we're able to watch today and the news and watching wars and so on. It's easy to be desensitized and somehow be glamorized, if there's such a thing possible, by the little excerpts that can be seen. Somehow glamorized, this thing of war is not a part of the church. You know, as I think about warfare, and I think about the possibility of protecting our country and being called to that, and how so many churches have gone the route of accepting that call from the civil government and sending their young men off into war, young men. There's a lot of scriptures that you maybe could skirt and squeak through and say, well, I don't know if it means this or means that. But here's one thing that has convinced me probably more than anything else. And I believe scripture, not like I don't believe scripture. But of all the things you get around, I can't get around this one. And I think someone else said it recently, but it's something that's been in my heart for a while. And that is this. The possibility of going to war, the possibility of meeting our Christian brothers from another country or continent as enemies on an earthly battlefield convinces me thoroughly that the church is never to be involved in war. So let's just make it real practical. We have a church in Honduras, okay? Churches in Honduras. And if for some reason the United States and Honduras would go to war, and we were people that said, well, the government calls us, you know, to serve our country in the military, and that's what we do. So whichever soil it would be on, Honduras here or we in Honduras, we'd meet on the battlefield as enemies. And I know in millions of people and in thousands of soldiers that are on the battlefront, the scenario might not happen easily. But it could happen. And it's at least if we would both be in that battle, the possibility of firing on the same young men that you went to Bible school with in a time of peace, you'd meet on the battlefield and they'd be an enemy that you would have to kill. This is to me a reality. If we would take the position of being Christian nationalists, and not only that, so part of the war is that these are your enemies, and so you might be able to reckon with it if they were all, you know, people that didn't love God and they had these false gods or whatever. But if Christians from all over join the military in their country, in their continent, and countries go to war, you're going to be firing on brothers. You're going to be firing on brothers. There is just no way. The possibility of meeting our Christian brothers from another country or continent as enemies on an earthly battlefield convinces me thoroughly that the church is never to be involved in war. Warfare is a method of the kingdoms of this world to attempt to gain a human earthly mission. Well, we must close, and I'd just like to remind us of the verse we started out with, that we have been translated as Christians. We have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. The kingdom of His dear Son. And there is a walk to walk. And there's many more questions to be answered on this thing of separation of church and state. But may this be something that inspires us to dig deeper yourself. Discussions and so on, because we need to be strong. We need to be strong because as history shows us, when the church and the state merge, there is corruption there. And there's the distraction of being politically involved, and we didn't get to touch that too much. But those are the two dangers that I see coming from this not being separated as we should. So God bless us. Give us wisdom. We have the truth of the word. We have the brotherhood. May we stay on the straight and narrow. Let's pray.